Our scripture this morning for the sermon comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. These are the words of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your majestic word. We're thankful that by the hands of men and through the inspiration of your Spirit, you have woven together such a beauteous thing. We ask, Father, that as we meditate upon your word, in the preaching and the hearing of it, you would help us by that same Spirit to understand our position before you. Help us, with hearts full of faith, to be encouraged and emboldened, that we may approach the throne of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come now to, in our sermons on our liturgy, to the third sermon, to the third section of our liturgy, which is also the largest portion of our liturgy. Now, if you recall, in good alliteration, we have had so far the call to worship, we've had the confession of sin, and now we come to the consecration of God's people. And what follows in our liturgy, if you just look in your bulletin, is the communion and then the commission. All nice alliteration for us to remember. And consecration is our topic this morning. What happens when we ascend into the heavenlies? What happens after we confess our sins and we lift up our hearts and we join the angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts? What happens in that span? Consecration is what happens, and that simply means to designate as holy or to be set apart. Right? To designate as holy or to be set apart. For we just read in Hebrews 12, when Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and Moses went up onto that smoking and fiery mountain, and they heard the voice of God and the peals of thunder and the trumpets sounding, and they were so afraid, they said, yeah, Moses, you go on up there, right? We're just going to stay here. And the threat from God was that if even an animal touches the holy mountain, that they would be put to death. Right? So God's people couldn't touch the mountain. Animals couldn't touch the mountain. Just one mediator could go up into the presence of God and bring his law back down. And then we just read in the rest of Hebrews, but you've come to Mount Zion. Right? You couldn't touch that mountain, but now what you've come to is Mount Zion, to the city of God, and to come before God himself. Right, so there's this transition going on. And of course, we saw that transition last week in the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. In the forgiveness of sins through the union of Jesus Christ. You are now ascended into the heavenly places where you can enter in boldly in the confidence of faith that your high priest has forgiven your sins. Right? We're no longer at the Mount Sinai, but now we're at Mount Zion. Consecration means to be set holy. And at Mount Zion, at Mount Sinai, if you remember in the text, Moses says to all the people, consecrate yourselves. And they had to go and wash their bodies and all of their clothing as an image of baptism. Go and consecrate yourselves in water. Be cleansed and set apart. And the same is true for us. We are set apart, a people designated as holy to God. This portion of our liturgy, if you have your bulletin in front of you, properly speaking, extends from the confession of faith, which is the Apostles' Creed, this go around, and all the way to the tithes and offerings. So if you look in your bulletin, the consecration portion of our liturgy, the confession of faith, all the way to the tithes and offerings. We are gathered in God's presence, remember, so that he might serve us. God calls and we answer. The word is declared over us and we confess our sins. God forgives us and we rise. And now God continues to serve us. God always acts first and his people respond. This is the portion of the liturgy, to put it in quite, you know, in just simple terms, consecration. You know, that's kind of abstract. Really, this is the portion of the liturgy where God works on us. Right? We've been cleansed, we've confessed our sins, we've been forgiven, and now God goes to work on us. What happens to a redeemed people in the presence of God? He goes to work on us. We are called to lift up our hearts. This does not mean, for example, lift up your emotions, right? That's not what we mean by lift up your hearts. The heart is the center of the whole being. Yes, it is the seat of emotions, but it's not just that. The heart is the center of the whole being. We're not called to lift up our feelings to God, although they should follow, because very often our faith, what we trust, must transcend or supersede or even override our feelings. We must accept that by faith, we are placed in the heavenlies with Jesus, and this is true whether we feel like it or not. Right? That's what faith does. Faith transcends and overrides your feelings. We just sang the song, "Whate'er our God ordains is right." And faith trusts that no matter how you feel in the moment. Whether in the song, as it says, in sickness, sorrow, or in death. Right? In all of those things, sometimes it doesn't feel right. And yet we confess with the scriptures that whatever God ordains is right. Our emotions must follow our faith, and our faith must follow the Word of God. We must accept that by faith we are placed in the heavenlies, and we are called to ascend through the power of the Spirit in union with Jesus into God's presence. We're called into God's presence, we've confessed our sins, and we've ascended to Him. This is what we sing in the Sanctus as we join the choir of heaven. The angels, the archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, those who have gone before us, those militant saints who are now glorified saints, as we read in Hebrews 12. Those in righteousness who have been made perfect. We join them. We join the angels. We join the archangels. We join the whole host of heaven led by the captain of God's armies, Jesus the Christ. In the consecration, we've gone farther up and farther in. And God begins to transform his people by his word and spirit. This portion of our liturgy corresponds, as we've seen the other portions as well in Genesis chapter 3, but in reverse fashion, of course, right? In reverse fashion. After Adam was given the opportunity to confess his sin and rebellion, right? He was given that opportunity, and instead of that, he blamed Eve, right? Rather than coming in and confessing his sin before the presence of God, when God said, "What'd you do?" Right? Just as God does every week to us, "What'd you do?" And we drop to our knees and we confess in the name of Jesus, "We didn't do it right." Right? We sinned, and sometimes we did it intentionally. We rebelled because we wanted to. You set us free from that and we ran to it. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would forgive us. Adam didn't do that, right? Adam did not confess his sins. I know, Lord, what you said. But I was tempted. And I fell. Forgive me. Don't blame her. I let it happen. Because I wanted it to. He didn't say any of that. And instead of going farther up and farther in into the garden to receive the tree of life, God delivers him a sermon of curses and casts him out. Right? But we come in the reverse of that because of the new Adam. Right? The one Adam who lived a perfect life and looked at his bride and said, "Her sins are mine." Right? The one who took responsibility for the bride. The one in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and the disciples stood in front of his bride and said, "I'm the one you want. Leave her alone." Right? That new Adam, the perfect and righteous Adam who gives his life for his bride. We come in his name and we begin to be made more like him. Or that Jesus is our husband, we are his bride, and in the consecration, we become more like our husband in a one flesh union. God begins to serve his people and to bless them and to pour out his Spirit upon them. It's a reverse of Genesis 3. Jesus is the new and final Adam in whom we rise before God. We are given the bread from heaven. We are given the tree of life. But this portion of our liturgy also corresponds, as we've seen in the other sermons, to the sacrificial system in Leviticus. This corresponds to what is commonly what you read in your translations as the whole burnt offering, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And the word translated as whole burnt is just one word, and it means actually neither whole nor burnt. Go figure. The word simply means to go up. The word means to ascend. It means ascension. The words whole and burnt describe what happens to the sacrifice on the altar fire, on the fires of the altar. It gets wholly burned. It does. Absolutely. But the word itself, ascension, to go up, shows the purpose of the sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice. And the mistranslation there is kind of lacking because you lose a part of the aspect of the sacrifice. It's sort of like the word, capital L-O-R-D, right? It's a name. God's name is Yahweh. And when we capitalize God's name as L-O-R-D instead of Yahweh, we're giving him a title rather than a name, and we lose an aspect of what the scriptures talk about. We lift up the name of our God. Well, what is his name? We lift up his name in banners. Well, what is his name? Right? It's just sort of a mistranslation, sort of something that we should look forward to, an unfortunate translation as we look forward to better ones in the future. And the same thing is true with this sacrifice. It's not a whole burnt. It is wholly burnt. But the word itself means to ascend. It is an ascension offering. So when you read that in the scriptures, as we read in Psalm 20, may God accept your ascensions. Now that has a lot more meaning than may God accept your whole burnt offering. Right? May God accept your ascensions. Well, what does that mean? May God accept your ascension into his presence. Remember, when the whole burnt offering is given, when the ascension offering is given, and it's wholly burned up, you probably remember the phrase, and the smoke ascended to God as a pleasing aroma. Those are the same words, and the ascension offering and the smoke ascends to God. You're supposed to think of those two things together, right? What is going on here? The sacrifice as a substitute for the worshiper as being consumed in God's fiery presence and being brought up into his glory, joining the glory cloud of God. Farther up and farther in. You're supposed to make those connections. So when you read, some of you, depending on the Bible reading plan you're partaking in, will come up on Leviticus in a few weeks, right? So when you're reading through that, think whole burnt offering, think in your mind, ascension offering. Because that's what the word means. This is why we ascend to God in union with Jesus. Only the worshiper can't go to God apart from an unblemished sacrifice. So if anybody try to approach God without a sacrifice, you truly do get wholly burned up. Nadab and Abihu. Right? They try to ascend to God without a sacrifice. And they got wholly burned up. This is why we ascend to God in union with Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. Apart from a pleasing sacrifice, his fire would simply consume and destroy us. But in union with an unblemished sacrifice, his fire burns up that sacrifice to become a pleasing aroma to God. And then his people are joined in union with him in glory. We've seen this before in other passages of Scripture. God's fiery presence does one of two things. It either consumes and destroys you, or it refines and purifies you. That's what God's fire does. And the same is true here. The fiery Spirit either consumes you or refines you. And in this consecration portion of our liturgy, this is where we ascend into the heavenlies through the power of the Spirit. And God goes to work on you. He begins to refine you. After being cleansed and brought up to God by the fiery Spirit, we join the church universal. And this moves us to our next section of this liturgy. What do we do when we ascend into the heavenlies with God and sing His praises? Well, we give a universal confession of faith in the Nicene Creed or in the Apostles' Creed. We confess with the global church and the church triumphant the God in whom we trust. When we have the confession of faith, remember that it's a universal confession of faith. It's not just the confession of faith of Emmanuel Church. Emmanuel Church has been brought up with the universal church. And we confess with the body of Christ universally in whom we trust. When we say we believe in the creed, it's not like this. It's not saying we here at Emmanuel Church, if there are any guests present, are of the opinion of. That's not what that means. It's not as though we're saying, we think this. Well, that is not what it means. When we say we believe, this is called a creed, and that comes from the Latin word credo, which comes from the Greek word pistuo, which is translated as faith. This is our faith. We have faith in God the Father Almighty. I could simply say up here to you as well, Christians, what do you trust? And you could respond, we trust in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Right? That's what we mean when we say we believe. It's not that we are the opinion of something. It's rather that we trust in someone. The creeds are an expression of God, of the God we worship. And because we confess this as the universal faith, we will tolerate no other gods before Him. Right? That's what we do here. We worship this triune God. And if anyone is here who doesn't, well, repent or see the door. This is the God in whom we worship. Not Vishnu, not Allah, not Buddha, not anyone else. This God. Now this also means, when you think about it, any Christian can join our worship. This is an ecumenical endeavor. Whether they're Lutheran, Roman, Eastern Orthodox, Baptist, whatever, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, any Christian can join our worship because they confess the same God we do. We confess also that God has acted in history and we trust what He's done to save us. Right, so if anybody wants to know what must I believe to be saved, we just confessed it. What you must trust is that God saves. And then what happens in our liturgy? So God goes to work on us. Our trust is established. Whom we have faith in is established. Then we proclaim and we hear the universal word of God. Again, the universal word of God. The Bible readings that we have, the Old and the New Testaments, chapter from each, is true in all places and in all times. It is a universal word. True in all places and all times. And when we hear God's word, we must understand that we are indeed hearing God. When we hear God's word, that goes without saying, right? But sometimes we don't make that connection. When you hear God's word, you're hearing God. Nothing we can do can compare with the privilege of hearing God. Nothing we can do can compare with that privilege. And thus, as a corporate body, we give that hearty thanks when the reader says, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Really, really, thanks be to God. Because nothing can compare with the privilege of hearing God's word. We read full chapters at a time and say what the Bible says. And in this act, in this just public reading of Scripture, there is corporate submission. We all submit to it. We don't get to pick and choose what we hear, but we submit ourselves under the command to hear. We don't get to pick and choose. We read God's universal word. No matter what the text says, we sit under its authority, and we cannot help but hear God's word. We can close our eyes, we can choose not to see, but you cannot choose not to hear. You can't do it. I just wanted to point out that this is also a pattern of grace throughout the Bible. You see it from Genesis on. God makes Adam. God gives Adam a world of abundant blessings. God shows forth his grace and favor upon Adam, was created in a covenant of grace. Adam had to earn nothing. He, like us, had to trust and obey God's word. God did everything for Adam, and then God gave him his word that he needs to trust. God blessed Adam with everything, and then he gave him his law. Do not eat that tree. God called Abraham to leave Ur and to be his own, to establish a nation through him. That's grace. God said, Abram, you're mine. Abraham didn't barter, didn't argue. God said to Abram, you're mine. This is grace. And then God gave Abram his law. Circumcise your household. There's always grace and then law. Grace and then God's word. God redeemed Israel from Egypt and said, you are mine. You are my precious nation, and I redeemed you because I love you. And then he gave them the law. God redeems us in Jesus. He cleanses us and reaffirms his salvation every Lord's Day. And then he gives us his word. This is the pattern found throughout all of the Bible. God always gives his law to a redeemed people. This is so that we might know our duty, because he saves us that we might obey him. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace and faith are the gift of God. You've been saved not of your own doing, but his gift. For we are his, so that as a result, not of works, so that no one may boast. Israel could not boast of being saved out of Egypt. Abram cannot boast of being saved out of Ur. We cannot boast out of being saved from our sins. It's a gift. For we are his workmanship. God is working upon us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were saved by God's grace for the purpose of obedience, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's always grace and then obedience. Law always follows God's mercy. We should agree with the testimony of the scriptures that God's law is the delight of his redeemed people. God's law is the delight of his redeemed people. That's why after the reading of God's word, we give thanks. Again, then we bring before God our prayers. This is again God working upon us. And our prayers, not only are we praying for the world, and then we pray for in our immediate midst, in our immediate context, for those who are suffering and for those who are rejoicing. But how do we end our prayers as a church? We end with a universal prayer. We end with the Lord's Prayer. Again, our worship is entirely ecumenical. We're not cutting any Christians off from being here. Any flavor of Christian ought to be, just think about what we've done right up to this point. Any Christian of any flavor ought to be accepting of confessing their sins. They should say, yeah, that is a good idea. Any Christian ought to walk through these doors and confess her faith in a universal creed. Any Christian should walk through these doors and delight in hearing God's universal word. Any Christian can walk through these doors and join us in the Lord's Prayer. We often think that our liturgy is hard, or our liturgy is bothersome, or our liturgy is awkward, and Christians who visit us, you know, they might not like it. Well, what is there not to like? Everything here is for them. It is completely ecumenical. The universal creed, the universal word, the universal prayer. They should feel right at home. Then our following song, the song we sing after our prayers, is a reaffirmation of God's goodness and certain victory over the curse in the world. Okay? So the song that we sing after confessing our faith, after hearing God's word and praying to God, is a reaffirmation of his goodness and of his sovereignty. And then we come to this portion of what I'm doing right now, where we receive God's particular word. Where we receive God's particular word. Where the pastor brings a specific passage, a specific text, and delivers in a sermon particularly to you. Particularly to you. Where I attempt to bring a section of Scripture to bear upon our lives. For many, the sermon, of course, is the main event. It's an important event, of course, in the liturgy. But we must understand that it is a piece of the whole. The sermon is not the whole thing. Sometimes we might get in the mindset, or had the mindset, it's okay if we're late to church as long as you make it before the sermon. Well, that's just not true. The sermon is a piece of the pie. It's not the whole pie. It is a piece of the whole event. It is a portion of God's service to his people. I remember being in seminary and having to write sermons. And in seminary, we unfortunately were not trained in liturgy. There were no talks about it and how to do liturgy. And so the understanding in seminary, in our homiletics, which is a fancy word for preaching class, was that the sermon had to do everything. Because the sermon was the main event. The sermon was why everyone was there. The sermon had to convict the hearers of their sins. The sermon had to reassure repentant Christians of God's forgiveness. The sermon had to be evangelistic if there were any unbelievers. The sermon had to warn the unrepentant and the stubborn. The sermons had to inform the people of what content of saving faith is. The sermons had to give specific instructions to the lives of the people. The sermon had to be an emotional appeal so that the people could feel like they're communing with God. The sermon had to end on a high note of God's blessing. And with all of that, right, when do you get to the text? When do you get to the text of the Bible with all of that required in the sermon because there's nothing else in the liturgy helping? With all of that required, the text of the Scripture seems like a side issue. And really, all the sermons become the same. But look what's already happened in our liturgy. Look at the burden that is lifted up off of the sermon. God has already called you into his presence. God has already told you who he is in the reading of Scripture and the confession of faith. God has already called you to repentance and confession. God has already forgiven your sins. God has already proclaimed your union with Jesus based upon his death and resurrection. The content of our faith has already been proclaimed. And look what follows. Communion with God and a commission of blessing. Now the sermon is freed up to deliver the text to God's people. I don't have to worry about all of that stuff. That stuff can still happen in the sermon, and it should in certain ways. But now the sermon is freed up from that because the liturgy is taking care of it. The sermon can now be focused on God's word. God has served us through the liturgy, and now the sermon serves God's people in a particular way. The sermon no longer has the pressure of trying to accomplish everything because it's not the main event. The Lord's Day is the main event. The simple and yet challenging task of a sermon is to explain God's word to you and to bring it to bear in your lives. The sermon is the point at which I, your pastor, desire to make you bookworms of the Bible. The sermon is the point at which I desire to make you bookworms of the Bible. The most important thing about the sermon is that we all come to a deeper understanding of God's word. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, grace and obedience, as we see. It is an understanding of the word of God that Paul says equips you to do good things. It is an understanding of God's word that equips you to love God and love your neighbor. And so the sermon is the point in which I desire to make you bookworms of the Bible, to understand God's word and how to better love him and to love your neighbor. That's the point of a sermon. In response to God's particular word to us, we then submit to God and his word in two ways. This is moving on in our liturgy after the sermon. We give our tithe and offerings, and we pray. That's how we submit to God's word. That's how we submit to his particular word. The offering is an extremely important piece of the liturgy, particularly at this place. Because this goes back to the sacrificial system. Again, we want to build our worship of God based on the patterns that he's revealed to us in the Bible. When the ascension offering was burning on the altar fire, when it was being wholly burnt up and the ascension offering was there, the worshiper would place on top of the ascension offering the tribute offering or the grain offering. The tribute offering was laid on top of the ascension offering. And the tribute offering, if you remember in Leviticus, was the bringing forth of the worshiper's labor. That's why it's usually translated as a grain offering, because most of the Israelites were agricultural, and you would bring forth grain. So you would place that on top of the ascension offering. The worshiper symbolically is ascending into the heavenly places and bringing his or her work with him, bringing his or her labor, his or her life. And then on top of the tribute offering, if you remember in the book of Leviticus, is placed the incense. So you have the ascension offering burning, and then on top of that you put the tribute offering, and then on top of that you place incense. And the book of Revelation reminds us that the incense in the heavenly places are the prayers of God's people. So what do? We ascend into God's presence. God goes to work on us through his spirit and truth, right? Through his fire and through his knife, through the spirit and the word. Then we offer up to God a representation of our lives, our tithes and offerings from the labor that we've given throughout the week, and our incense, our prayers. It follows the patterns of the text of the Bible. Those two things for us, the tribute offering and the incense, are different now, of course. But we are still giving in obedience, the tithe of our labor and our prayers to God. We offer to God after submitting to his word, after submitting to his knife that is sharper than any two-edged sword. We give to God our lives. We send up a pleasing aroma to God in our prayer. This is God sort of finishing up his sanctifying work. By the Spirit, we offer our lives to God, and he receives them as a pleasing aroma. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your bodies are living sacrifices. That's why we give a tribute in the way we do. That's why we ascend on the sacrifice of Christ in the way we do. Because we are living sacrifices. The presentation of the tithes and offerings remains, this all remains a corporate act of worship. It is Emmanuel Church offering up her life to God. Through each one of you as members, we are offering up our corporate life to God. We confess, we are called together as a body. We confess together as a body. We are forgiven together as a body. We hear the word of God as a body. We pray as one. We submit to the word as one. And we offer our life, our life. You don't offer, you do. You don't offer your life in the context of the liturgy. We offer our life, the life of the church. The tithe is the thankful dedication to God of a tenth of our profits that the Lord has given us. And we offer it up to God. But the tithe is also more than that. It's not only obedience to God's law. It's not only we follow in the order of Abraham who tithed to Melchizedek, even before the Levitical law was instituted, which the book of Hebrews reminds us. That's why we still tithe, because Jesus is our Melchizedekian priest. Like Abraham, whose children we are, we give our tithe to the Melchizedekian priest. That's why we still do it. We obey God's laws. But the tithe is more than that. The tithe is more than is just mere obedience. God gives us work in the world, Monday to Saturday. God gives us work in the world. And he gives our labor and tasks to us, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, for the betterment of the world. He gives us work to make this world better, to establish the kingdom of Jesus. We work not as, you don't work just as a painter. You work as a Christian painter. Right? You're not just a boss, you're a Christian boss. You're not just a mom, you're a Christian mom. But all of these tasks that we have, you're Christians doing them, and you're to do all of them to the glory of God. God gives us work to transform the world, and it's to be done for His glory. And when we gather before God and the heavenly places being lifted up out of the world, we bring the world to God. That's the symbolism of the tithe. You're ascending up out of the world into the heavenly places, and you bring the world with you. Remember, we're Christians. We don't believe in escaping the world. We believe in transforming the world. We don't believe in escaping the world. We believe in transforming the world. We bring the tithe from painting houses, the tithe from building homes, the tithe from working at Capitol Hill, the tithe from laboring in department stores, the tithe from mowing lawns or shoveling sidewalks, delivering newspapers, hanging drywall, crunching numbers, administering insurance, answering phone calls. We bring the tithe of our labor to God into the heavenly places because it is a transformation of the world, and we're asking God to receive it. It's not just paying your dues. It's more than that. You're bringing the world to God to change it for the glory of Jesus. That is what this tithe symbolizes. When we gather before God in the Lord's Day, it's not a time to escape the world, but a time to transform the world before His face. As citizens of His kingdom, we offer to Him our work in the home and in the world as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, pleasing to Him. And we ask Him to bless that. On the Lord's Day, as God shapes us, as God molds us, as God cuts us up by His word, He's also changing the world so that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is consecration. This is being designated as holy and set apart for His glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit humbly that what happens on the Lord's Day in the divine service transcends our understanding. But Father, through faith, we ask that You would bless it and that You would use our worship to change Your world for the glory of Your Son and our King. May His kingdom become more manifest in our homes and in our lives, in our workplaces and in our city. Through the worship of Your people and our submission to You, we ask, Father, that You would change Your world. We ask that You would bring many to repentance and salvation, and that You would establish Your mercy and justice. Use our lives as instruments of Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and pray and sing, Lord, keep us steadfast in Thy word. Turning to the Lord's table, I want to remind you that we are able to eat this meal as covenant worshipers because of our union with Jesus. God in His goodness and grace did not leave us to face Him alone, to face His knife and His fire by ourselves. For if we faced God alone, we would all be condemned and cast out. But as it is, this liturgy, this bread and wine, can only be given and received because God has made a way through the sacrifice of Jesus and His death, the giving of His flesh and blood, and our union with Him is the foundation of our life and God's blessing. With Jesus, we may face the knife of God and the fire of God, and we will not be condemned, but we will be made more like Him. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.